Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as a body of believers in fellowship, here to study your word, to be edified, and to be equipped for proper and righteous ministry. And Father, I know that within this room, many are concerned about the times we live in. Many are facing personal questions as to what to do, how to think, and how to approach certain things. Father, you are the great God. There is none other than you. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to your loving kindness, which always endures. We ask you to guide us and teach us during this precious time together, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are presently studying the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6 up through the first part of chapter 8. That's where you will find the seal judgments. And it's really important to understand that these seal judgments follow the rapture. I've had a couple questions about that. John is taken up to heaven in an illustrative and a prophetic type of the rapture, known as our blessed hope in Titus 2:13. And that happens back in chapter 4 of Revelation. And then moving on through that, he sees the throne room of heaven. And then we go into the seal judgments in chapter 6 up through the first part of chapter 8. But it's not until after the rapture of John, which again is a type or a picture of what will happen to the church at this future time, it's not until after that point that the seal judgments then begin. And so far, we've studied the first two of these seal judgments. There's been the rider on the white horse. This is the political debut of the Antichrist. That is the conventional thinking. I find no reason to take issue with that. But the rider on the white horse is the political debut of the Antichrist, and that leads to a deceptive worldwide peace. And in the aftermath and in the chaos of the global rapture of the church, the Antichrist will be perceived as a rising political superstar who has all the answers and all the solutions. And then we studied the rider on the red horse, that is seal judgment number two. And the Bible explicitly tells us that the false peace that has been in place now gives way to a worldwide conflict and bloodshed situation. And whatever pretenses of peace had been in place, they now yield to open war, open conflict, not just between nations, but also between ethnicities. Now, just a comment here about the pretense of peace. I don't have a crystal ball. I can't look into the future. I can't give you too many specifics about this pretense or this false peace, but we do have an example in our own time with the nation of Iran. There has been this ongoing effort to come up with a nuclear accord under the false assumption that this will lead to peace. Well, if you do any studying at all on the nation of Iran and its radical leadership, you already know that there will be no peace, no matter if there is a nuclear accord signed or not. And I suppose that might be a little bit of a picture as to what this future false peace will be like. I think to anybody at that time with common sense and godly wisdom, they'll see that it's a false peace. They'll see that there's a pretense. But the world, who is depraved at large, will nevertheless claim it to be something it's not. But now today we come to the third seal judgment. And this is the rider on the black horse. So we've had some pretty colorful horses. White, red, now black. And this particular text is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Now, again, I wish to state that my view, my opinion, is that the seal judgments take place, at least the first five of them, before the formal commencement of the tribulation. I'm not the only student of biblical prophecy to see them to see the matter that way, but that does go against traditional views. And I emphasize traditional because over the decades, there's been various views of this or that regarding biblical prophecy, not always based upon the full counsel of God's word. It was just a natural flow of opinion. And I would catalog this one to be in that same vein. It's my view, presently anyways, that the seal judgments, at least 1 through 5, take place before the formal commencement of the tribulation. Now, I respect others who may see the sequence differently, but I will at some point here soon offer my arguments comprehensively for the view that I have as we work our way through this study. But today, let's focus on the third seal, and I'm going to read for you the text that is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and $9 for a dozen eggs." And, oh wait, that's the modern translation. "And do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, jokes aside, we'll talk about why I inserted that. But traditionally, this is called the seal judgment of famine. And I think it could just as well be called the seal judgment of economic disaster, because both conditions seem to be very applicable here. But I think for today's lesson, I'll just refer to it as famine for the sake of clarity. But black is the color given to this third horse and rider. And just as there was a white horse, which was for this false peace, and that was followed by a red horse, which represented war and bloodshed, now we have a black horse indicating famine. And once again, the text supports unbridled economic disaster. Now, I want you to observe something here. There is a natural process already in these first three seal judgments that is unfolding. And this natural process is something we've seen many times in human history to this point. What I'm trying to say is famine often follows war. And hunger and economic ruin are common end results of institutions or societies and nations that are traumatized by war. And so, again, the sequence of these seal judgments is not only natural to our minds right now. We can understand false peace giving way to war and conflict, and that's so comprehensive that now there's this onset of global famine and economic ruin. Those things make perfect sense to us even in our time. But I do want to point out that the sequence here of these sealed judgments and the implications of each one, what they're bringing about, they parallel the details given in the gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. And you can read that Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. That's perhaps the most well-known one. But you can also read it, I think it's in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But in each of those gospel accounts, there is the sequence of events in an order that mimics what we're studying right here in Revelation chapter 6. And in fact, Jesus reminds us in the Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew chapter 24, he reminds us in verse 6 of that chapter, right in the middle of describing these very same conditions that we see in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus makes this comment. He says, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. So right as he's talking about deception and false peace, giving way to war and bloodshed, giving way to famine, he says in verse 6 of Matthew 24, but the end is not yet. And I think that that's a really important thing to note, because it's a timing issue that we need to pay attention to. And I'm going to come back on that in a subsequent lesson. We're going to unpack that a little bit more. But in the meantime, it does suggest that these seal judgments, it's one of the reasons why I feel that they happen within this interlude or this gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. There's clearly some sort of gap of time. We just don't know how long. But Jesus talks about the time of the end hasn't arrived yet. I think that that's an important thing to understand, because that's traditionally the language given to the tribulation, the 7 years known as Daniel's 70th week. And so Jesus himself even notes what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 6. He notes this particular future phenomenon of famine and widespread economic ruin. He talks about it too. For example, in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes on to note very specifically, he says, and there will be famine. So clearly, from several different sources within God's word, we're getting the same information. We're getting the same message. And that's why Jesus calling it famine is why many scholars now look to these two verses in Revelation chapter 6, and they say it is a sealed judgment of famine, because that's what Jesus called it. Now, I do want to point out here that these gospel accounts, you might take the time and go back and reread that Olivet Discourse that's recorded in each one of those three gospel accounts. Because once again, the thing that we cannot overlook is that the same choreography of end times events are spelled out there as we read about here in Revelation chapter 6. So this seal judgment number 3, the seal judgment of famine, this continues the unfolding of judgments. I guess that's the word to use. It's the word that's conventionally used. One might say it continues this series of traumas, but ultimately it's God's judgment. And these began with the opening of the first seal. Jesus, recorded here in Revelation as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is in the process of systematically opening this scroll that has been sealed with seven seals. And as we studied a couple lessons ago, he is now beginning the process of taking back the earth that has been under the control of Satan. He's in the process of reclaiming his rightful deed. We looked at how historically scrolls were sealed in this manner to describe a rightful deed of ownership. And he is in the process now of judging the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected him and who have missed the rapture. Now, a little note here. God has brought in the Bible extreme famine in judgment before. This is not the first time in God's word that we read about widespread, severe famine over a prescribed area. In this case, it's global. I guess that's a prescribed area. But God has brought extreme famine in judgment before. For example, in Lamentations, probably not a book that many of you opened with your devotions this morning, but in Lamentations chapter 5, there is the account of the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon. It lasted for 1.5 years. And more detail about that particular siege is also given in 2 Kings chapter 25. But you can read that area of Scripture and you can see that famine under the siege of the Babylonians was profound, absolutely devastating. Famine and judgment is also seen in Haggai, the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It's also seen in Ezekiel, chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, other places as well. But the point is, God is now graduating the kind of judgment he has used on a prescribed population before, and he is now making this judgment, same kind of judgment, global. So even though there is a natural process in this sequence of events, false peace giving way to conflict, giving way to famine, the Bible here is reinforcing the sovereignty of God and God's intentions in all of man's affairs. And that includes, as we've read today, famine in judgment. This is a really good time to remind ourselves, even on the 22nd of January of this year, that all of our lives are ordained by God. We make mistakes. We make good decisions. We suffer setbacks. We have successes. We have good and bad that enters our lives, but all of these things happen under the ordination or the sovereignty of God. All conditions that we live in are the end result of his sovereign oversight. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, an illustration of this is given. It says, he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Meaning you and I sometimes, if we try to act in a way that we think God should act, and let's be honest here, we've all had those thoughts from time to time, thinking what he should do. But even though the righteous and unrighteous both receive rain as a condition of God's blessing, we have to understand the conditions that we live in on this earth, everything that goes on, the things we take for granted, are ultimately provided by God. But there is something different here in this third seal judgment. Because God is going to bring famine once again in judgment, but this time the impact is not limited to a little specific geography the way prior judgments of famine have been. This time the impact is worldwide. It's worldwide. Now, this follows the pattern that I mentioned a moment ago. False peace, deception, giving way to war and conflict, and now, of course, famine and economic ruin. I want to point out that in all three seal judgments to this particular moment, each of the seal judgment writers has been carrying something. Each of them have had this item that was unique and specific to the judgment that they're executing. The white rider, for example, was carrying a bow, but no arrows. In other words, he conquers through political intrigue. The red rider was carrying a large sword, and as we learned last week's lesson, it is the Greek word for a large battle weapon. And so he introduces war. And now this black rider, or the rider on the black horse, this third one, he's carrying a pair of scales in his hand. And I think it's appropriate to picture the same kind of scale as what you would see Lady Justice holding, where it pivots on a fulcrum. You've got a dependent tray over here and a dependent tray on the opposite side. That is the classic type of a scale that I think is being referenced here. It certainly was popular in the Middle East during this time. But the third rider here is carrying a pair of scales, so we know it has two sides. Now, there's been various commentary that's been offered out there on the significance of this pair of scales. But I think, while I could get off on many rabbit trails, I do want to make one point, which I think is overarching here. Because as we read this text, the famine is very severe. In fact, it is severe enough that global rationing becomes the norm. Global rationing. Now, this is very this is very similar to the rationing language. If you look all the way back at Ezekiel chapter 4, I want you to note that for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 4, and if we look at verses 9 through 17, you'll see in a previous famine and judgment that there was this same rationing. For example, verse 9 says, "Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days. Weigh out 20 shekels worth," you know, yada, yada, yada. And there's a rationing protocol that accompanies famine and judgment, and the same thing is going to happen in the future. But here's the key point. This rationing that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 is not even adequate for basic living. It's insufficient to maintain personal health. So in this particular seal judgment, number 3, God is setting forth the conditions concerning portion size. And you thought that was a modern dietary idea. Well, the Bible had it a long time ago. God is setting forth the conditions here that will become part of daily existence at this future point in time. And it amounts to not only rationing, but portion size. There is commentary here on one's personal resources and their ability to even cope. And I guess it goes without saying that many people are not going to survive this future global famine. I'll just let that point fall with a thud where it is. The reality is many people are not going to survive this famine judgment. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because famine and the implications of controlling the food supply, et cetera, is not a novel concept. It was back in 1974 when the then Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger, made the following comment. He said, "Whoever controls the food supply controls the people. Whoever controls the energy can control whole continents. Whoever controls money can control the world." And rather than calling his comment, quote unquote, prophetic, perhaps it's better to understand that he is a radical globalist. And he has been for a long time. He needs to die. There's a few others I could add to that list. But judging from the latest photo I saw of him, then perhaps that's a couple weeks away. Look what he says. Whoever controls the food supply controls the people. Even back then, Henry Kissinger suggested that using the control of food The idea was to use it as a weapon to bring about population reduction. This was the agenda that was being talked about when he made this comment. Now, by this point, three seal judgments in, we can begin to see a kind of a nice outline emerging. Because God has already, by this point, he's already touched mankind in several key areas. He's affected his serenity. That's the false peace idea. Number two, he has affected their stability. That, of course, is the war and conflict. And now he is affecting directly their self-sufficiency. Now, let me talk about scales for just a moment. I thought about this as I was preparing this lesson. I just want to make a few comments because I think they apply to our times as well. Scales of the sort that this writer is carrying are a notable item in God's Word. They crop up in multiple places in Scripture. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11, it reads the following. It says, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." Wow, that's pretty significant to understand. Because God sees the legitimacy of a transaction, the ethical nature of a transaction, as being very important. And so proper portions are something that God takes pleasure in. And that's why in judgment, he's going to bring about severe rationing. Let me give you another passage, also in Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 23. It says, "The Lord detests," I want you to underline that word, "the Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him." I could go off on a major rabbit trail on this one, but here's the summary. God does not approve of dishonesty, whether that's in something even as simple as food based upon a transaction with an inequitable scale. God does not like when there are two systems of justice. We have that in this country right now. Make absolutely no mistake about it. Do not let yourself be lulled into the idea that our justice system works anymore. It doesn't. Depends on what letter of the alphabet follows your name. It depends on a few things, but the bottom line is we do not have equitable justice in this nation, in this world. We do not have equitable rationing of resources. So dishonest rationing, the various money schemes and money motives that go with it. I grew up in a third world country. I grew up in Africa, and this was very common because there was dishonest rationing always paired with money schemes, not only over there, but it continues to happen in many third world countries today, like the United States. Wish I wasn't joking, but in many ways we are descending to a third world status. But in this particular prophetic scenario, it's going to be a rampant dynamic at that time. Dishonesty of transaction, inequity of portion control, severe economic ruin, and obviously famine. These are going to be rampant conditions at this future time. Now, when there is this kind of full-scale war that's happening all over the globe, and I think as we talked about last week, perhaps some of the pending conflicts we see being threatened in our own time, they may reach full bloom at this future point. It may be at this point that China's at war with Taiwan, that South Korea is battling once again their nemesis in North Korea, and there could be conflict all over the globe. The idea right now is we are seeing the seeds of pending conflicts all over the place. And obviously, with seal judgment number two, the Bible clearly states that war and conflict is going to be global, all over the place. But during times like that, people stop producing food. In fact, economies fall apart. Food supplies are frequently destroyed as a tactic. And the bottom line is distribution of resources becomes severely limited. And so as a result of all that, it's no surprise to us to read that extreme rationing is going to take place because of the scarcity of food. The scarcity of food. Now, keep in mind, there's a huge population of people that have already been removed from the planet. You and I. I like to eat. I need to eat less. No comments. But even with the millions of believers taken out of here, the church, that is still not going to be a sufficient reduction in the population to avoid this kind of extreme rationing. Food is going to be very, very scarce. And so in a roundabout way of thinking, you can look at this pair of scales that this rider in black on the black horse has, and you can also see that it's a weapon of sorts. It's a weapon. It's a pair of scales. It's used for measuring. For food that's going to be rationed, it's going to be measured out. It's going to be used in a weaponry type of approach. Now, after World War I and after World War II, it was not uncommon to see starving people in masses in certain countries. Again, to illustrate that this dynamic frequently follows large-scale conflict. And in fact, food lines were very common after World War I and World War II. And even today in our own time, they're starting to crop up more and more. Food lines are present around the world today, wherever there is war and conflict and famine has decimated countries. We don't see it quite as much in this country, not yet anyways. But perhaps food lines will come back in our time. Right now we have toilet paper lines, people lining up for big packages of toilet paper. So the Bible doesn't talk about that one. Now, while these seal judgments, at least thus far, have much to do with man's atrocities to man, we must still remind ourselves, as I mentioned a moment ago, that God is behind it all. If you look at verse 6 that I read here in Revelation chapter 6, it says, I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures. And if you look at the context, in fact, if you look going back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. So here we find that John heard a voice in the center of the four living creatures. We can either ask ourselves a question here, who is in the center of the four living creatures according to what we're reading? Well, the answer is clearly God. God is in the center. His throne is in the center. So it's very possible here that what Revelation chapter 6, verse 6 is saying is that we are actually reading here the voice of God speaking. And if that's the case, I don't want to be absolutely dogmatic about that, but I think that that's the logical conclusion. And it's God then that says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, or a day's wages. 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and so on and so forth. And he says cryptically here, do not harm the oil and the wine. So the takeaway, at least the way I see it here, is chances are very good that God is speaking. And it's, again, a reminder to us that what's happening here with this seal judgment number 3, as it was with the first two, and the ones to follow, these are judgments from God. These are judgments from God. It's God who sets the specific terms of the famine. It's God who sets the specific terms of the resulting hardship from that famine. He is always in control. Now, let me just make a comment about the parameters here of the rationing. These are extremely harsh parameters. Let me try to put some perspective on what's being said here. Because you and I don't go around and we don't think in terms of a quart of wheat. You know, if you're looking to increase the fiber in your diet, this would be a good way. But we don't think of, you know, a day's allotment of food as being a quart of wheat. And so let me make some comments about this. They are very harsh parameters. What's also being suggested in this text, and perhaps it is the larger issue behind the scenes, is there is a very severe inflation element going on here, which is why I joked when I read the text the first time about $9 for a dozen eggs. There is a profound inflationary element also taking place. And we're told the specific terms. We're given the parameters. For example, a denarius. Now, a denarius back in John's time when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation, a denarius was one day's wages. Now, I just want each of you to think about, you know, what you make in a day. Because a denarius was the standard economy, a standard day's wages at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And it took an entire day's wages to purchase this amount of food. A quart of wheat, in the biblical sense, is a reference to a quantity of wheat that would have sustained one person with a moderate appetite for one day. So one person for one day, and that is someone with just, you know, some self-control here. Now, it's interesting to note that this was the prescriptive allotment of food for a Roman soldier, a quart of wheat per day. But here's what's being said. Here's what's being said here in this third seal judgment. One is going to require at this future point in time an entire day's wages to eat the bare minimum for himself. In other words, that day's wages is going to not provide for anyone else in the family. It's going to barely provide for one person. So you can see here that these are indeed famine conditions. These are indeed situations that amount to profound economic ruin. There's a comment about barley here, which you have to look at it again from a Middle East and a Bible-centric point of view. And as far as barley was concerned, barley was considered to be common food, nothing special. In fact, most commonly in biblical times, it was the barley that was used for animal feed. So the point being made here is mankind, at this future point in time, in this period where the third seal judgment is taking full effect, mankind is not only reduced to barely pulling body and soul together for a full day's wages just to feed one person, but they're also being reduced to perhaps eating food that they don't normally eat, something that was set aside for other purposes. If you remember the parable about the prodigal son, when he became so hungry, when a famine entered the land, he ate the food that was to be given to the pigs. This perhaps would be another way of saying the same thing. In other words, let's put another spin on this. Everybody that has worked very hard to this point to preserve and build their IRA just kind of went poof. Because all means and systems at this particular point for preparing for one's retirement or preparing for old age or having a contingency plan for survival, everything here comes to a sudden end in that vein. Because the world conditions at this particular point all over the globe are purely and only about basic, desperate survival. Trust me when I say that people that endure that time will look back on the situation we have today, and this will seem very, very much like the good old days. But then here's this cryptic statement. I want to unpack this a little bit because it's interesting as I prepared this lesson, looked at the different commentators, there's lots of wild opinions out there. But there's this cryptic statement that says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, there are two possible interpretations here. Number one, traditionally oil and wine, at least in the biblical sense, these are the foods of the rich, of the wealthy, of the privileged. These are resources that would be characteristic of a well-to-do individual, oil and wine. And so what that is saying, if that is the interpretation to take, it is saying that during these grievous famine conditions in the future, the wealthy are not going to be affected as much. That's what how we would interpret that. It says, do not damage the oil and the wine. They're going to be okay. In other words, the famine will be hardest on the common people. It will be hardest on those with limited resources. And we all know, of course, that that's always the case. It's always the case. So that's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two is simply this comment, and I found a few scholars sort of subscribe to this. And it is to say that this text is saying just be very careful with food resources because they're very precious. Well, honestly, I think both interpretations do have some application, but if you were to push me, I think what is being said here is it's the first interpretation that there's going to be this disparity between the haves and the have-nots. While the majority of the population is going to be, you know, working like crazy every day just to make enough food for just themselves to eat, it will be the wealthy who have no problems with the oil and the wine that they already have in abundant supply. I think that that's the best way to look at this. And I think, you know, we shouldn't be surprised to see that the Bible is making a commentary on that. Because in our times today, I mean, we already see this kind of differentiation element in our society, in our culture. We see a difference between classes of people in our own time. And we see this more and more. If you've been reading the news, at least the responsible news, for the past couple of years, you've already seen this oil and wine concept at play. Because the elites in our time, including our nation's own leaders, the elites around the globe are making rules for thee, but not for me. And there is this deliberate effort to set up a situation where they play by one set of rules, they have privileges over here, but you got to play by a different set of rules and without those same privileges. In fact, that's becoming commonplace. The COVID phenomenon really exposed this. That's why Nancy Pelosi proudly showed off her multiple thousands of dollars freezer and her collection of high-end gourmet ice cream during a time when most people were scrambling just to buy toilet paper and basic goods. It's that oil and wine concept here. It's the barley and quart of wheat concept over here. It's why our own nation's leaders exempted themselves from having to take the vaccine while they tried their best to force it on you. Again, if you understand what I'm trying to say here, there is this disparity, this inequity situation that this particular seal judgment really pulls to the surface, but we already see indicators of it in our own time. Right now, even today, the World Economic Forum meeting is still going on, I think. But I don't know if you read how the various World Economic Forum leaders required private non-vaccinated pilots to fly them there. That's happening at the same time as they're pressuring the airlines to vaccinate all their pilots, but they're wise enough to realize that there's a certain mortality problem with that. And the last thing they want is to have a vaccinated pilot flying them suffering a heart attack. Believe it or not, this is how blatant the deceptions have become. This, again, illustrates this point that this sealed judgment brings out. It's why the globalist leadership, like Bill Gates today, they want you and I to eat bugs while they get to eat meat. Make no mistake about it. Just because they want you to eat dried crickets doesn't mean they're not going to be at home eating a T-bone. It's why lockdowns affected the average person on the street, but at the same time, you were reading case after case of liberal mayors and governors that were out partying without masks. So we begin to see in our own time this idea that there is rules for thee, but not for me. There is resources that I can have that you can't have. There are privileges that I'm going to take on for myself that you can't have. And of course, this is all that dynamic that this third seal judgment brings out. There will continue to be this disparity between the elites and those who are not elite, or the haves and have-nots, I suppose. Maybe that's one way of looking at it. I think it's bigger than haves and have-nots. It's those who are the globalists who will, at this particular point, be throwing their support and their weight and their influence behind the Antichrist. And they will be privileged in ways the rest of the population will not be. And so a time is coming when this separation element, this disparity, is going to become extremely wide. And it's even going to affect matters of basic daily living and sustenance. Now, again, I make this comment. If you're watching or paying attention to responsible news sources, they are fewer and harder to find. But there's a few out there. Let's take this passage here, this famine issue, this judgment that is based around the food supply and the rationing of food, and let's distill it down to what's going on in our own world today. Because if you've been paying attention to responsible news sources, you already know that there is a global attack on the food system right now. You already know that. The globalist socialist elites at our time have decided every way they can possibly do it to decimate all avenues of food supply, commercial food production, and even in the last week and a half, domestic food preparation. If you are unfortunate enough to live in New York and places like that, If you are, I was going to say dumb enough, but I'm not going to go there. If you are unfortunate enough to be living there, you know that the leadership of those states is doing everything they can to outlaw your gas stove. This is the beginning of a trend I think we're going to be hearing more and more about. They're doing everything they can to decimate all avenues of food supply, all sources of commercial food production, and they're even going to invade your own home and tell you how you can and cannot cook. Last I looked, which was a while ago, there were well over 1,000 reported arsons on food factories and food industry facilities within our nation alone. And nearly all of these have happened in the last 2 years, most of them in the last 18 months. Believe me when I say that the globalist elites are attacking the food supply. This is happening all over the world. This relentless pressure to disrupt the food system, this desire on their part to create shortages of basic goods. If you happen to pay attention to what's going on in the Netherlands right now with the Dutch farmers, the government is literally taking their land from them, prohibiting them to engage in food production. This is nothing more than national suicide. And this is what the globalist leaders want. They want to introduce chaos. They want to introduce ruin. It is their plan to put the squeeze on the common person, to make them totally subordinate to their tyranny, and ultimately to cultivate chaos. Why? Well, my daughter and I were talking the other day in the car, and we just began running down a list of everything that's begun to happen in the last two plus years, because everything can be traced back to one general motive. Every effort right now is being exerted by the globalist elites to cause people to become physically unhealthy. I don't know if you saw that most recent report. I don't remember who put it out, maybe the FDA, but there was a list, it was a bar graph of all the different foods that they recommend are from the healthiest to the most unhealthy. And let me tell you, Fruit Loops was considered higher health than meat and eggs and cheese. In other words, they're just lying to you. But again, every effort is being exerted right now to cause you to become physically unhealthy, hopefully to cause you to die off. I'm not going to back away from that fact. They want to depopulate the planet. They want to do that. This, in my opinion, is the chief motive behind a lot of the things that we see going on these days. And it's all being done under the false religion of climate control. You understand that? It is a false religion. It is not backed up by science, and it is herky-jerky, hocus-pocus stuff. It's all intended to manipulate you into a line of thinking and activities where you can be controlled. And this is not going to stop. So what we're really seeing from the times we live in now to the perspective that's offered here in Revelation chapter 6 with the third seal judgment is we are seeing that it's not going to get better. You're not going to be able to elect somebody in the middle that's going to change everything and take us back to Mayberry. Because that's not going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And if you put the terms and conditions of this third seal judgment on a timeline, and you put where we're at and the things that are going on in our times, the terms and conditions, at a prior point in the timeline, you can pretty much draw a straight line because it's going to get from here to there. We are seeing in our time all of the preparation, all of the momentums, and all of the passions in our depraved world to actually bring seal judgment numbers 1, 2, and 3 about. These seal judgments amount to a stark exacerbation of the very same tactics, events, and dynamics that are taking place in our own time. So I guess the bottom line here is, you know, things are tough now, but the Bible is reminding us that everything's going to get a whole lot worse. Everything's going to get a whole lot worse. And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. It's going to get a whole lot worse from this point going forward. And this is a good point to remind ourselves that when Jesus was talking in the Olivet Discourse about the very same events Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments are talking about, he made the comment, the end is not yet. This is just the beginning. Things are going to get much worse after this point. Now, in the last two lessons, I've taken you about 25 minutes past this particular point, but I'm not going to do that today. This is a shorter lesson because I really can't go into seal judgment number 4 without getting off on a couple of rabbit trails. Seal judgment number 4 is a very interesting one. Very, very interesting one. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on that one because there are lots of different elements coming into play for that one. So I will conclude the lesson here and take a couple questions, if there are any. Yes, Diane.
Wouldn't allow anybody to be driven around in EVs. They hired combustion engines only because they didn't want to get stuck anywhere and become sitting ducks.
So Diane's point, if you didn't hear, is not only did they require unvaccinated pilots to fly them, they also required internal combustion engine cars to get them from point A to point B wherever they were going because they couldn't rely on the electric vehicles to do the job. But they know what you need to buy. Yes, Russ.
Did you see that the FAA has increased the EKG or the...
Yes, I saw that.
...to be expanded so that the pilots in the rear will fall.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I don't know if you guys saw this, but there is a condition whereby one is measuring their cardiac... welfare. There's a series of things that doctors traditionally have looked at to figure out, are you healthy or are you not? A number of years ago, if your blood pressure was 140 over 90, that was fine. You just couldn't be higher than 150 over 95. Well, then they lowered it. They've lowered it again. They've lowered it again. They eventually want all of you to pass out. but to Russ's point, you know, typically when you do an EKG on a person, you expect to see a certain distance between what's called the QR code, which is the little graph that you go bip, 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 you know, on the movies. And that's an indication of, one of the indications of your cardiac welfare. And pilots have always been held to a very tight standard. Why? Because they got several hundred people that they got to watch over. But now, as a direct result of the vaccines, that QR interval on these EKGs is increasing. That's not a good sign, by the way, from a cardiac standpoint. But they don't have any more pilots. So they're just going to change the rules. And that's really what is being said. That's what's happening right now. In other words, if we don't have pilots, we're going to send up the unhealthy ones. And hopefully you get from Philadelphia to Orlando. We hope so. There's another hand. Yes, sir.
Steve, this might seem like a naive question, but if God is overseeing all of this,
right,
and is you know, it's his way. You know, we mortal people look at all this, and you know, everybody in this room, we're all disgusted. So how would you, in your own words or experience, knowledge, say and explain the insanity that we're going through, even though it's early, and what is next that is...
It's a great question. Let me paraphrase what I think you're asking, because I think it's an excellent question, if I understood you correctly. How do we put in ordinary modern vernacular, as common sense people, a observation about this dynamic that's going on in the world today? It's basically what you're asking, right? Turn to Romans chapter 1. I wrote an article the other day that was published online, and I had a reader write in, and she was very angry with me for suggesting that America is already under God's wrath. And I said, make no bones about it. I said, this nation, she said, how can you say America is under judgment? And I said, well, I didn't say that. I said it's under God's wrath. But as long as you're saying that, yep, it is. And I challenged her to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I want to answer your question, sir, by reading you just bits and pieces going through this portion of God's word. Genesis. It's been a long week. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, it goes on from that point to describe what does the wrath of God look like? Now that it says the wrath of God is being revealed, what does it look like? And it goes on to describe in the subsequent verses the sort of things that we can expect to see in a nation that is experiencing the wrath of God. Look at verse 24 as a case in point. This is one example of God's wrath. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of that, now down in verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts, women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, men doing the same thing. I'm paraphrasing to get through this. But now move all the way down to... where am I at here? The depraved. 29, 28. Where am I at? Yes. So look at verse 28 of that same chapter. It said, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, if you look at what that word in the Greek means, depraved mind, it means very simply a mind that doesn't function like it's supposed to. And so you can see in our world today, people making decisions that make no sense. Why? Because they are this kind of people. Their minds no longer work the way it's supposed to. They are literally brainless, clueless idiots, and they're running our country. That's the shortest answer I can tell you, but that is the evidence of what I said. What do we do about it? You live your life to the testimony of Jesus Christ. For my part, I have, you know, I don't sleep well. I just turned 60, by the way, 2 days ago. One of the downsides of that is I don't sleep as much as I used to when I was in my 20s. Perhaps the 60-plus crowd in this room knows what I'm saying. But as I get older, I sleep less. So the resulting thing is I oftentimes am out of my deck at about 4:30 in the morning, and the sky is inky black. Where I live, there's no competing light, so I can see thousands of stars. And I have found lately that that's a great time to pray. And I have begun praying every day for God's provision, for his protection, for his, if you hadn't asked me that question, I could have told you. His provision, his protection, and his patience in my life. And what can we do? I'll tell you one thing we should not do. Don't become deceived by those churches, those pastors, those teachers that tell you everything is going to be just fine. We're going to have this great revival. We're going to turn things around. So-and-so had a prophecy. It slightly disagreed with this person over here that had a prophecy. And that disagreed with this one over here. But nevertheless, we're going to have this big, massive revival. No, we're not. No, we're not. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that as we approach the time of the end, things are going to erode and become worse. Not just in world conditions, but in spiritual matters in particular. Faith will grow cold. In fact, Jesus even mused, "Will I find faith upon the earth when I return?" And so what should we do? We ought to pray. We ought to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need to fellowship one with another. We need to wrestle in love with those fellow believers that have no idea about anything I've said for the last 60 minutes. Hopefully that answers your question, sir. I'll take one more. No, going, 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 gone. All right, let's close the word of prayer.